Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. We've entitled the message, A God-Approved Worker. A God-Approved Worker. We're going verse by verse through 2 Timothy that we've entitled Ministry for Difficult Times. And this morning we come now to God's Approved Worker, one whom which the Lord Himself stamps His approval. We pick it up in verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for this privilege of being here this morning with Your people, worshiping through our giving, through our songs, our prayer, and now through the teaching of the Word. Lord, our dependence this morning is upon the Holy Spirit. It's not upon me as a teacher or a pastor, but it's upon the Holy Spirit. The scriptures we're looking at this morning are God-breathed. They're God's superintendent. And so, Lord, we need the Spirit of God that penned these things to illuminate them to our hearts that we might understand what You have before us. Lord, in understanding that we might be able to apply these things to our daily lives. It ultimately matters not how we feel when we leave this place, but how we act. That's what You're concerned about this morning. And so I pray, Lord, for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that Your word would touch their hearts this morning, that they would see their need for a Savior. I pray every one of us here that know Jesus Christ, that we would desire more than anything else to be God-approved workers, those whom God has literally set His seal upon our lives. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in this area this morning, that You would bless those faithful teachers preaching Your word this morning. Pray that those in the congregations would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say to them. Lord, we lift up the various missions that we as a church support. We think of the Ventura family in Tecate this morning, and we pray that You would continue to bless them as they evangelize, consistently teach through the Bible, that You would bless the work of the Lord there in Tecate and also in various parts of Mexico. We pray for India, Southeast India, for Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob, that You be with these men as they preach Your word and they continue to disciple those in the things of God. We pray for Pastor Dan, and we pray for God's chosen people, U-Turn for Christ, God Cares, and the other ministries that we support. Lord, bless them on this Lord's Day. Bless their marriages, their families, the staff, and the word as it goes forth. We pray this morning for the cities that are represented here this morning, Rialto, Fontana, and the various surrounding cities, that You would bless those in authority, those mayors, those councils, those administrators, those managers. Lord, give them Your wisdom in making the decisions that affect us in the cities that we live in. Lord, we pray for our governor this morning that You would direct his steps, that You help him, Lord, in making decisions, that he would make godly decisions. We pray for our Congress and our senators. We lift them up to You this morning and pray that You would direct them, that they would have no other desire than to honor the Lord in their authority. We pray for our very president of the United States. We lift him up to You this morning and pray, Lord, that You would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly remind him of the Lord and directing him back to Your word. So we pray this morning that You would speak to our hearts this morning as we now look to Your word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the key chapter of 2 Timothy. And the second chapter deals with the keys to a fruitful ministry. Now, the theme of the second chapter is a charge to suffer for the gospel. In the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have the courageous Christian. In these verses, Paul gives four analogies to teach us about the difficulties of serving the Lord, being a Christian worker, a minister, a pastor, a servant of God. And so he uses the illustration of a teacher. He uses it as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. Now, in all four cases, he talks about the difficulty of their jobs. That the adversity that anyone that wants to be a farmer, an athlete, a soldier, a teacher, knows that there are difficulties in those professions. But they need to remain faithful because there is a prize to be had. There is a harvest to be reaped. Then in verses 8 through 13, we looked at motivation for suffering. And what Paul did was Paul gave us three examples of suffering. He gave the example of Jesus Christ that endured the cross but then received the crown. Paul used himself, who was in a Roman prison cell. He was arrested for preaching the gospel, but he was honoring and glorifying God. And then he concluded with looking at the believer, that the believer that dies in Jesus Christ will also be resurrected in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been using positives. Every one of those that I just mentioned to you are examples and analogies that deal with the positives. For instance, if you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, notice what he says here in 2 Timothy 2, 2. He says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's been positive. He's talking about a teacher here, reproducing himself. But Paul now makes a transition now in this chapter, and Paul now turns to the negative. And he returns back to the subject again, that of false teaching. Now, if you were with us in 1 Timothy, you know that we spoke quite frequently about false teachers because the church of Ephesus was bombarded by false teachers. And so Paul is confronting the false teaching that had encroached upon the ministry of the church. Now again, this is negative. If you'll look at verse 14, he makes mention of this in this section. He says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers." Again, the reoccurring problem and concern over false teachers. Now listen, if we're going to be one of God's servants and we're going to learn to suffer, we're going to suffer in the area of false teaching because we're going to need to confront it. We're going to need to know the truth because along with the truth, Satan injects an error. He takes just enough of the truth that we swallow the lie. One said it this way, "It is only with a thorough knowledge of God's truth that falsehood and deceit can be recognized, resisted, and opposed." If you want to turn to Acts 20, verse 28. Now, we've read this before. This was Paul's farewell address to the elders of Ephesus. This is, by the way, the very church and city that Timothy was in whom Paul is writing to. And Paul had mentioned this on his third missionary journey that things were not going to go well at Ephesus. He even confronted the church leaders and told them that some of them were going to be the problem. And in Acts 20, verse 28, we read these words, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Oh, did that come true? Timothy has been left at Ephesus to straighten this mess out. So we're talking about suffering in the second chapter. And one of the things that we're going to suffer as a committed Christian, as a Christian worker, we have to face false teaching. And we need to know how to deal with it. Now, here's the thought of our passage. God's worker avoids useless discussions, walks in the truth, shuns foolish teaching, and is a stable foundation. This morning, that just in a nutshell is the verses before us. Now, this is how we're going to break it down this morning. I hope you'll jot these four areas down, and then we'll take each one of them and we'll work our way through this passage. Verse 14, God's worker must avoid useless discussions. There are some things that as a Christian we just don't enter into. The second thing is, in verse 15, God's worker must walk in the truth. Not simply know it, they need to embrace it and walk in it. And then in verses 16 through 18, God's worker must avoid false teaching, must stay clear of it. And then lastly, verse 19, God's worker dwells on a firm foundation. Let me just say the only secure ones are those that are built on Jesus, those that know Jesus Christ, those that are building on the revelation and the truth of Jesus. They will be secure in these last days. So let's look here at verse 14. God's worker must avoid useless discussions. He says here in verse 14, remind them of these things. Now, notice that simple phrase, remind them, or quite literally, keep on reminding them. Now, we take note that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. It is literally the last days of his life. He's there in Rome, in a Roman prison. An edict had been sent out by Nero, making Christianity illegal. The Apostle Paul was arrested. He was placed in a Roman prison cell, and he is awaiting his execution. So Paul now, in this letter, his last will and testament, is writing his last request to Timothy. Realizing, Timothy, you're going to have to take over. My days are numbered. And so Paul is writing to Timothy about the essentials of what it means to be a Christian worker, to minister for the Lord in the last days. Now, though this is written to Timothy, it was not to simply remain with Timothy. Timothy was to know it. Timothy was to embrace it. But at the same time, Timothy was to duplicate himself. He was to reduplicate himself. Look again at 2 Timothy 2:2. We looked at this verse already, but look at what it says. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So though Paul was specifically writing to Timothy, and this was a pastoral epistle, Timothy was to reduplicate himself. He was to teach other solid men, and then the other solid men were in turn to teach other solid men. And so we were to basically reproduce ourselves over and over and over again. So notice he says, remind them, keep on reminding them of these things. Now, what things is Paul referring to? I think he's referring to the analogies that he just gave. The analogy of the teacher, the analogy of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. In all four cases, there were difficulties involved in each one of those specific callings. But there was a reward if you would endure the difficulties. If you would discipline yourself and give yourself to the work, there would be a harvest, there would be a prize, there would be a reward at the end. When he says these things, I think he's also referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the cross before he bore the crown. The Apostle Paul, his suffering that is exalting the Lord, and the believer that dies with Jesus will also be raised with Jesus. With that in mind, he says, solemnly charge them. Notice again, them. So Timothy, you're to be reminded of this, but you in turn now need to remind others, and he says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Now I want us to note how many times Paul makes this statement. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Several times Paul gives this basic charge in the presence of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. Notice again, he makes this statement again. He gives this strong admonition, this command, this charge. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, notice again, he says it again. It's very important that we know this charge that he is giving. He's not just saying, well, we got extra ink, let's use it up. That's not what he's doing here. There's a reason for this. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You see, what Paul is having to do is to motivate Timothy to suffer. Timothy, you have to suffer. Timothy, in order to be God's man, and in order to receive the prize, you have to suffer. So how do you motivate someone to do something difficult? I mean, how do you motivate someone to do something painful? Let me tell you how you do it. What you do is you charge them in God's presence. You say, Timothy, what I am saying to you, you stand right now in the very presence of God. God is witness that I am charging you with these things. Now that has a kind of a dual force to it. First of all, there is a great respect and a fear of the Lord that each of us should have. Then along with that, it's also a sense of comfort knowing that if God hears and God is present and God is driving me to do this, I will have God's presence with me. Again, how important that is. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I say all of that, and I would deceive myself this morning if I did not believe there are people present here this morning that are involved in heinous sin that are sitting in this room this morning. You are involved in sin that you know without a doubt is against the Lord. You know God's word has much to say about it. And the bottom line is you have no fear of Jesus Christ. You have no fear at all. And I tell you, over the years, I run across people like this, and it puts a chill down my spine. People that are involved in blatant sin that don't care. Now, the fear of the Lord should motivate some. It should motivate all of us to live holy lives. But at the same time, we love the Lord so much we don't want to hurt him. The charge that he's giving here should be both. We should have such a love for the Lord that we don't want to be disappointing unto the Lord. At the same time, we are serving a holy God. And so this is a very, very serious charge that Paul is giving to Timothy, and in turn, Timothy is to transfer the same charge in God's presence to others, is what he's saying. Now notice what he's saying here. Not to wrangle about words. Now this word wrangle, Paul has already used it before in 1 Timothy 6:4. He used a different term, but in 1 Timothy 6:4, he says, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes. That's the same word, wrangle, that he's talking about. Wrangling with words or disputing with words. What do we mean? Well, the word means word fights is what it is. It's describing word battles. We would call it hair splittings is what it would be. A hair splitter is a term that often is used. It's literally godless chatter is what it is. It's kind of like the stuff you hear on talk radio. I mean, that's a good way to describe it. You know, stimulating talk. You know, this is this gobbledygook nonsense. Like the woman on there one time says, well, I believe in Christmas. I believe Jesus shows up in Santa Claus at Christmas. That's talk radio. That's that right there. That's that nonsense that he's talking about. Now, what he's talking about is false teaching that is so destructive, it's literally man's wisdom. It's man's reasonings. It is the taking of man's wisdom and man's reasonings, and it's putting it on par with Scripture. It's taking the opinions of men, the reasonings of men, the wisdom of men, and it's saying these things are the same as Scripture. It's the same as the Word of God. God has His opinion. I also have mine. And so at the end, we'll work it out. As if mine is equal to God. Now, here's the danger. You can't debate someone like this, and let me tell you why. It's because the basis for my belief system is the Word of God, and I hope it's yours too. That's the basis for faith and conduct. That's it. It's the Scripture. The final analysis is what does the Bible say? But with these folks, these false teachers, it's this is what I think. This is what I believe. This is my personal view. So how in the world can you even converse with someone and attempt to reason with them when they don't hold the Bible as the Word of God, they don't hold Scripture as literally God-breathed, they hold their opinions equal, if not surpassing, that of the Scriptures? You know, the very fact that you get into a debate with them, you're giving credence to their position. You're basically saying, well, you have something valid there, so let's talk about it. And Paul is not encouraging Timothy to do this at all. He's saying, don't go there. It's an absolute waste of time. Now, what's so amazing is we have languages. Languages are tremendous gifts. They're remarkable gifts. And the purpose of a language is to promote communication and to give us understanding. But how demonic it is to take languages and give dual meanings to words and to heap words upon words and to make them so confusing. And that's what the cults do. That's what false teaching does. He may use the word Holy Spirit, but like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses use the word Holy Spirit, what they mean is the Force. Sounds like Star Wars, doesn't it? I mean, that's what they believe, the Force. So when they say you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they baptize in God, Jesus Christ, the creature, and the Holy Spirit, the Force. I call it Star Wars theology. That sounds like that, doesn't it? But that's actually what they mean. They're using the words that you and I are familiar with, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, but they have different definitions to them. The meaning is different. Word sounds the same, but their meaning is light years apart. Now notice what he says about this teaching. He says, which is useless, are literally of no service, are of no value. That's what he says about this human wisdom, this reason, and so forth. He says, the final analysis, it's of no service, it's of no value. And William Kelly says, theological discussions, which in the end, purely verbal, have nothing to do with the realities of the Christian religion. I tell you, I love to listen to good Bible teaching. I love to listen to good Bible preaching. I absolutely adore it. I love it. I love to listen to the Word of God being taught. But what so amazes me is the little content and the small amount of truth that is given by many that call themselves Christian teachers. They will read a passage of Scripture and you eagerly wait for them to define it, to exegete the passage, give the various words, their meanings, how it fits into context, what it means, and how to apply it, but it never comes. It's like clouds without rain is what it is. And it's a tragic thing. With some of these folks, you know more about their wife than the Bible. And they're the hero of every story they tell. They're always the hero. You know more about their little escapades and all that they've been through. And it's just amazing to me how people will just hang on every little tiny word that they say. And what Paul is saying here is that this is not what you're to do, Timothy. You're not to wrangle over these words because they're absolutely worthless. And the final analysis, does the person resemble Jesus after receiving this teaching? After receiving the teaching, are they more godly? Are they more like Christ? Is the final analysis. Well, these false teachings ruin the hearers. Not only are they useless, but notice what he says, and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Notice that word ruin there, here in verse 14. It's by which we get our English word catastrophe. The effect of this false teaching is catastrophic. It's a catastrophe. It literally means to overturn, or demolition, to overthrow, are subverting. You know, this word's used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Peter 2:6. It's not a good expression or a good word used either, because it says, "And if he, the Lord, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction," that's catastrophe, it's catastrophic, "by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter." Now, false teaching has catastrophic results. Any of us in here that have known anyone that's gotten into false teaching, anyone that's involved in a cult, know how catastrophic it is. There are cults that will teach you that if your spouse isn't willing to join, you have the right to divorce them. They split up families. They lead people into disobedience. You talk about problems. Let me give you just sort of a list of what false teaching ultimately produces. It brings confusion. It brings doubt. It brings discouragement. And it brings disobedience. We say that belief determines behavior, and that's correct. Tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you how he will act. So again, this false teaching leads to a catastrophic end. The end is not what they're promising. You're not going to end up in the place that they're telling you. And you certainly won't go to heaven. You certainly won't be with Christ, because it's human wisdom devoid of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Brings us now to our second point in verse 5. And this truly is the center of what we're looking at this morning, because in verse 15, it's God's worker must walk in the truth. It's being a worker that handles the truth. And so he says here in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Now notice that statement in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself." The King James says, "Study to show thyself." Now the word "study" has nothing to do with books. That's not what he's talking about. The word "study" means to be zealous. It means to make every effort and to be persistent. So it's describing a worker that's giving his all. Whatever the task is, he's there. I mean, he's pouring himself into it. I mean, every ounce of his energy is dedicated to his job. I mean, he is giving his all to the task that is before him so that he might present yourself or present himself. Literally, to stand alongside of before God in presenting oneself for inspection, as it were, in order to be approved by God. So this describes a worker that gives every ounce of his strength to his task so that he might present himself. Now we know that this is a reference to presenting ourselves before the Lord. Now, again, Paul had already spoken about the faithful Christian worker back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, making a reference to faithful elders, and he makes this statement in 1 Timothy 5, 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching." We also reference in Acts chapter 6, as the church began to grow, there were problems that began to arise because widows were being neglected, so they chose seven men that were full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:4 says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, the context of this, as you read down to the bottom, it talks about handling accurately the word of truth. So this worker that he is describing is a Christian worker. He is a Christian servant that gives his all so that he might stand before the Lord and be approved to God. Now notice this statement, approved to God, or tested. It was a term that was used to test coins to find out the purity of the metal and the adequate weight. And then and only then were they considered worthy or tested. So they would test the genuineness of the metal. They would check the weight of the metal. Then you could hold that coin and say, this coin has been approved. It's an approved coin. It's the right amount. It is the right substance. Now, in the final analysis, when we look at a Christian worker and we look at someone that is serving the Lord, it really doesn't matter in the final analysis what the worker thinks or what others think? And then the final analysis is, what does the Lord think? What does God think about his worker? Has God stamped his approval on this worker? In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 2:4. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." So this term workman that he is describing here was a common laborer. It would be one that would be a toiler, one that would work in the fields. Now we know that it's a reference to a servant of the word. And you say, why do you say that? Because at the end of the verse it says, handling accurately the word of truth. So he's simply describing them as a common laborer, a believer, that is committed to the word of God, committed to the truth, living the truth, expounding the truth, being accurate in the truth, and giving application to the truth. Notice he presents himself so that he does not need to be ashamed. Not forced to be ashamed. A workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. So he's describing a workman that presents himself. He says, Lord, I've given you everything. I've given every ounce of strength. I am now presenting myself before you. I do so with a smile, knowing that I have done the very best to my ability and my trust and knowledge of the Lord. Here is what I've done. Notice it's an approval from the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed? What's the opposite of being approved by the Lord? Well, Webster's defines being ashamed as a painful feeling arising from the consciousness of having done something dishonorable. It is describing a worker whose work is below the standard and is not accepted. It's rejected. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 makes this observation. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. I mean, if it was ever possible, well, Paul says it is. He says, "For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame." You know where their glory is in their shame. In the fact that they have been disqualified. That's what they glory in, their disqualification. They're glorying in the fact that their work is substandard. I mean, that is mind-boggling to think that anyone could think those thoughts. And what a shame it is today that there are some workers that have no shame in their defective work. There's an article some time back, read about a particular contractor. It was a fire suppression contractor that was basically putting in sprinklers, but how he was putting in sprinklers is he was taking the nozzles and gluing them to the ceiling. There's no pipes there. He just would stick the nozzles right up on the drywall and glue them. Some of you say, what's that? Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a big problem. They don't work. There's no water in them. Then there was another contractor that had built this elaborate hospital, and the hospital for years had boasted of the fact that they had this suppression system, and then years later as they went to remodel it, they discovered that it had never been hooked up to the water. See, that's defective. That is absolutely defective. They may prize themselves, look what I did, look what I got away with, look what I have, look what I did. But in the final analysis, it was defective. They should have been ashamed of themselves. Now, relating that to the Christian faith, there are some that should be ashamed of themselves. They don't take serious the Bible. They don't take serious ministry. They don't take serious the fact that God is the one that approves them or disapproves them. And over the years, I've run across these individuals that feel that studying is a sin or something, to study and to prepare yourself. No, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about doing the right job. He's talking about giving your all. Some believe, well, I just need to pray and depend upon the Lord. No, God wants us to study and pray. He doesn't want one or the other. He wants both. God wants us to give our hearts and our lives to preparation. At the same time, through prayer, give total dependence upon the Lord. Again, this is, you know, I don't have to worry about it. When I get up to the pulpit, God will fill my mouth. Well, I've been in services where he hasn't, okay? And nothing's happened. It was like clouds without rain. That's what it was. Nothing was ever there. And I think that is a sad, sad misunderstanding of the Scriptures. That God wants us to give ourselves to the Word and prayer in order to teach effectively and to convey the truth. Now, the mark of a faithful teacher slash preacher is, he says right here, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, the King James says, rightly dividing. That's a good translation. The Greek word is the Greek word orthos, by which we get our word orthopedic. The word ortho is also by which we get our word orthodoxy. It literally means cutting straight is what it means. So when he says handling accurately the word of cutting straight the word of truth. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this, and there's many different ways that we can describe this, but it's used to describe a farmer plowing a straight furrow. It's a straight line as he plows through the dirt. It was also used to cut a board straight. Now, in Paul's case, Paul was a tent maker, so many believe that it was a reference to trimming the hides, sewing a straight seam. It also was used in building a road, cutting a path in a straight direction so that the traveler may go directly to his destination. Well, regardless of how we want to look at it, whether it's cutting a board, sewing a straight seam, whether it's cutting a road, makes no difference. We're talking about a straight shooter is basically what we're talking about. We're talking about someone that rightly cuts it, goes straight. I think of Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas went to Crete. And there, while they're in Crete, they ran across a sorcerer by the name of Elymas. And this man had been mesmerizing people by his occult practices. Well, Paul looked at him in Acts 13:10 and says, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So we're talking about the opposite here. We're talking about someone cutting straight, not making it crooked and difficult to get to God, but we're talking about a straight shot is what we're talking about. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now listen, when you and I are ministering for the Lord, whether we're working with children, we're ushering, we're discipling someone, we're having devotions, whatever it might be, we want to present Scripture in an accurate manner. Along with being accurate, we also want to be plain in our explanation of what the Bible says. We want to be accurate, but at the same time, we want to be plain. We want to say, this is what it means, this is what we should do. Now, that's the emphasis of what Paul is saying here to the worker. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." As one said, "Now all Scripture is for me, but not all Scripture is not about me." So though it is simply for me, it's not necessarily about me. In Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Let's talk about being straight shooters with the Bible this morning. Let's talk about a few examples of this. Let's talk about disexposition. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that's when a passage of Scripture is announced, like this morning, if I got up and I announced 2 Timothy, you know, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, I announced the passage, I gave it a title, I read the Scripture, and now I start teaching out of Philippians. That's disexposition. What that means is I don't cover the passage that I promised to cover. I may have read the text, but I never covered it. I never conveyed the meaning of the text. And let me tell you that that is a very, very popular way of supposedly teaching the Bible. And that's incorrect because you're promising people what you're not going to deliver. There's another way of misrepresenting the Bible, and it's called decontexted. And what that simply means is you pull passages out of their context. You pull verses out of their context and you make the Bible teach what you want it to teach. Or you teach what you think it should teach, but you're not teaching the passage in its context. Sometimes we moralize the Bible. We're not cutting it straight. The Bible's very clear about what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's error. And we moralize it. We say, well, you know, the Bible talks about wickedness, but you've got to understand people are sinners. They're going to do it. And we just sort of just moralize and take away really the truth from what God is saying. Along with that, there are essentials and non-essentials. Sometimes within the church, we teach non-essentials as essentials. There's some churches that teach that women can't wear makeup. Women have to wear dresses. Some of you are laughing, but that is the truth. Along with that, they teach going to a movie is a sin. Going to wear roller skates is a sin. You know, they have all these different rules, and they say those that do these things aren't in fellowship with God. They can't fellowship with God. Those are non-essentials. Those are absolute non-essentials. The essentials is that Jesus is God, born of a virgin. He died. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. That's an essential. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, of a virgin. That's an essential. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's an essential. You are justified by faith, not through works. That's an essential. And it's being able to differentiate between essentials and non-essentials. It's being able to differentiate between Israel, Gentiles, and the church. Now, those three are important. I'd write those down. Jew, Gentile, and church. You know, the Bible makes a distinction in all three of those. And this is where people get all weirded out when they interpret the Bible, because they misapply and they call Israel the church when Israel is Israel. Isn't that deep? Israel is Israel. The church is the church, and Gentiles are going, whoa, that's so deep. But you know, we don't keep it straight. We don't cut it straight. Then we start interpreting verses of Israel to the church, and we get all messed up. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning, let me encourage you to know your Bible. Let me encourage you to go to the men's study, go to the women's studies, go to the doctrines class, Foundations of Faith, discipleship class. We got Bible college. Today's the deadline. Let me encourage you to sign up for those things. Let me encourage you to go into the bookstore, get a Bible survey, Talk Through the Bible by Wilton. That's a great book. Haley's Bible Handbook. Get some basic tools and begin to understand the Bible. Begin to have a working knowledge of the Bible, the distinctions that God makes. This brings us now to verses 16 through 18. God's worker must avoid false teaching. He says in verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now the word avoid means to shun. It means to turn away. There are certain things that are unworthy of our consideration and our discussion. This, again, is an area that Paul says, don't play with it. Don't mess with it. Again, here's one of them. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Let's sit around and discuss that. That's stupid. It's absolute stupid. Another one, let's talk about near-death experiences. Every year there's some new book that comes out that talks about someone that died, and they give their view of what heaven was like. And then some even got to go to hell, check hell out. They said, God, can I check? Okay, go ahead, go check it out. They go down to hell, they check it out. I go, I don't like it here. Can I go upstairs? Yeah, go on upstairs. And they go up to heaven. And all these books, every single year that come out, and I'm asked about it all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I don't know if I was in my body, out of my body. I think I was caught up to the third heaven. He goes, I saw things that I'm not allowed to express. Now, if Paul couldn't describe it, what makes you think a six-year-old can? What makes you think that it's okay to turn on the television and watch Jesse Duplantis with his video series, Jesse Talks to Jesus, where he's getting ready to preach and God takes him to heaven and he checks heaven out and then he gets back just in time to preach? This stuff is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. And every year Christians buy into this stuff and they put more stock in the testimony of someone that shouldn't be talking than in the Bible that speaks. again and again and again. The foolishness. Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, Arminianism, all of these things that people get into discussing and fighting over, dividing over, when again we should focus on the essentials, on the things that God has revealed to us in Scripture. Notice that this false teaching is unholy. That's a mark of false teaching. It's unholy. It's worldly and empty chatter. He mentions it in 1 Timothy 1:4, 1 Timothy 4:7, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 20, unholy, useless disputes about fictitious genealogical histories and all of this nonsense. Some of them were tracing their lineage back to angels and all of this nonsense that has no scriptural basis at all. Notice that this false teaching is not only unholy, but false teaching leads to ungodliness, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So it's not a bad, bad enough that it's ungodly. It gets deeper and more uglier in its ungodliness, or literally advance into more and more ungodliness. A man by the name of Patrick Fairbrand said, it is a forward movement in the wrong direction. Oh, they're moving ahead, but they're going the wrong way. Note that the words became substitute for deeds. Oh, they were talking. There's a lot of talk, a lot of teaching going on, but again, there were no actions. There's no holiness that was being produced, no godliness. Let me tell you the way you define whether teaching is biblical or not. What's it producing? Is that man, woman, or child becoming more like Jesus? Are they wanting to be like Jesus? Do they hold the Bible as the absolute truth? You see, that's what you want to look for. What is the teaching producing? I mean, what is the fruit of the ministry? What is the fruit of the instructions? What is it producing? Look at Titus. Go over to the right of your Bible, the next book over, Titus. And look at Titus 3:9. Notice what Titus says about this. Titus is very clear about staying away from this stuff. You got to shun this stuff. It's bad news. Verse 9, Titus chapter 3, but shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So you need to stay clear of individuals that are teaching doctrines that are not leading to holiness, not leading to godliness, but are leading to ungodliness. He says, you stay away from them, you are to shun them, and have nothing to do with them. Now notice, now again, 2 Timothy 2:17, as Paul continues to describe this false teaching, it gets uglier by the moment. Look at verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice false teaching rapidly spreads. Notice that it rapidly spreads from person to person. It says, and their talk will spread. Now Jude, the brother of Jesus, makes this observation in Jude 23. He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He's warning us here that this is extremely dangerous. It's venomous at best, as he's going to describe it as gangrene. And what he's basically saying, that as a Christian servant of God, you better glove up and you better put a mask on, because you are dealing with stuff that is extremely dangerous. A couple months back, I had to go see my doctor, and he was sick. And I thought, that's interesting, you know. You're not feeling good, you go to the doctor, and he's sick. You know, he's got this mask on, got gloves on. I'm going, do I want to see him or not, you know. But you think about it, and I said to him, I said, you know, it's interesting. I said, I hardly ever see a doctor sick, and I think you guys are touching people, you know, you're looking in their throats, their ears, you're talking to them. I'm thinking, man, you guys got to get sick once in a while. I guess I kind of hit it on your day, didn't I? You know, and this guy was sick. And what he's saying here is, listen, as careful as doctors are, I mean, as careful as the medical field is, they know they got to glove up, they got to mask up, they got to wear eye protection, they got to be careful because they're dealing with stuff that, oh my goodness, it's bad news. And by way of Christianity, we better be careful. We play loose with the Bible. We mess around with false teaching. We listen to it. We begin to investigate in it, and we start messing with it. We better be careful. Because it's just a matter of time until this thing begins to take hold of us in some way. You see, there's part of the simple human nature is we're more receptive to lies than to truth. There's something about a lie that's so intriguing, it's so interesting. And so that's part of our fallen nature is to be interested in falsehoods and in lies instead of the truth. 1 John 4:5 makes this observation. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. This is why the world is so caught up in this stuff. It's because they love lies, they're living a lie, so they listen and enjoy lies. This is what they do. Notice this false teaching is spiritually toxic. He says like gangrene here, he mentions this term, it means to gnaw or to eat. Actually, this term gangrene is synonymous with cancer. Thayer's Greek English lexicon says this regarding gangrene. It says, a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy by seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and at last it eats away at the very bones. It's describing cancer. It's describing an infection that is so aggressive that if you don't take radical steps to cut it out of your body, to deal with it, it's just a matter of time until it gets into the very structure of your body, the very bones of your body, and ultimately destroy you. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about there are people in the church that have these gaping wounds. It's called pride. There are people in the church that are not content. There are people in the church that are know-it-alls. There's people in the church that are just so unhappy. They hate their lives. But what they do is they begin to quote Scripture. They begin to speak of Scripture. And right away we go, wow, there's someone that knows the Bible. A closer inspection would reveal they got gaping wounds all over the place. They got lots and lots of problems. But because they're speaking the Bible and they're quoting the Scripture and they're talking about the Bible, we don't take time to really look at the gangrene that is there all over their bodies. And then it's just a matter of time until we rub up against them and we catch the very disease that's taking them down. I've seen this time and time again. I think one of the most simplest solutions is look at the person that's speaking, look at their life. Are they serving the Lord? Are they loving the Lord? Do they read the Bible? Do they pray? Do they love other Christians? I mean, that's the type of person you want to look at. That's the type of person you want to associate with. Not just someone that quotes Scripture. Not just with someone that says they know the Bible and their life's a mess. That's not what you want to hang with. These are folks with gangrene is what he's talking about. You want to stay away from these people. Gossip, complain. They got the infection, see? Maybe we'll start latexing when we come here to church, you know. Just latex and put on masks, you know. Stay away from Sister So-and-so. Sister Chismosa, there she is right there. Husband Moso, there he is. Glove up, here they come. Spiritual sense. So we look at their lives, we say, that person's got gangrene. I know they do. I've heard them open their mouth. I see the way that they live. They've got an infection that only Jesus can cure. It's not the church's fault. It's their own. He mentions two of them here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he identified two others, but it looks like we've dropped one and we've added another, which is not new either, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, and among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Well now we don't see Alexander anymore. We see another man by the name of Philetus. So many believe that something happened to Alexander. They probably fought with each other, probably. That's usually what these type of people, they fight amongst themselves even. They probably departed from each other, and so now the new co-conspirator is now Philetus. This is the new one that's been added to the list. Many believe they were leaders in the church, possibly elders of the church. So Paul mentions their names. We all know about these guys that we've excommunicated. These are guys that are so messed up. Look at verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now notice, missing the mark, it says men who have gone astray. Are literally of a kind who miss. Now, what he's saying is there are many others, but I'm going to mention two. So don't think that I'm going to mention the whole group. There's just two of them, but there are others. There's other men that were involved in this, but we're just going to mention two. And these two men have gone astray, are literally to swerve, to deviate from, and to miss. Now, this was a term used in archery. It was used of an arrow that misses the target. An arrow that has gone astray is what he's describing. Now, what is the target? Well, the target's right there. It's the truth. The arrow should hit the target, should hit the truth. That's what we're going for, the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. But they shot at it, and they missed it, and they've gone astray. What did they do? They're substituting empty talk for doctrine. Notice their doctrine. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place. That's a great passage for next week, you know, because we're going to be talking about the resurrection. Now, what these men were saying had partial truth to it. That when you and I repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have died to our sins. Christ has forgiven us of the penalty of our sins. Sin no longer has power over us, and we're going to be glorified, and we're going to have the absence of sin taken out. But again, that's future. So what they're describing is a spiritual truth, that if I've repented and I've died with Christ, I've also been raised with Christ. That's true. But what they're saying here is that there is no physical resurrection. It's all spiritual. There's not going to be, your loved ones aren't going to be raised from the dead. You're not going to be raised from the dead. It's spiritual talk. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, describes dying with Christ and being raised with him. But what they're saying is there is no literal bodily resurrection. In Acts 17:32, when Paul was in Athens, he was beginning to talk about faith in Jesus and the resurrection, and some of them began to sneer at Paul. They laughed at Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So what they were basically teaching was the resurrection was the release of the flesh from the knowledge, not from the physical. So it's all, you know, it's metaphysical. It's this idea that it's all in your mind. You've been released from lies and now you're walking in the newness of the truth. It wasn't a physical resurrection. Now, there are liberals today that teach the same thing. They don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. They don't believe that believers will be resurrected. So this is an absolute lie that they were teaching. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20 speaks about this. You know, if you don't believe in the resurrection and you're a professing Christian, you're really not a Christian. Because the resurrection is the stamp of approval that the payment for our sins is paid in full. The very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the Father's stamp of approval that the efficiency of the cross was there. It was accomplished. Christianity is based on the resurrection, that our sins have been forgiven and that Jesus is alive. Notice that this false teaching overthrows the faith of some. Notice, and thus they upset the faith of some. The word upset means to overturn or to overthrow. Now, I don't believe that a true Christian can ever be overthrown. I don't believe that a true Christian can be overturned. Because if we truly believe in Jesus and we're building on the truth of Jesus Christ, these things don't upset us. But it is a concern for those that have committed their lives to Christ, so they say, and they can be led astray through false teaching. And this is why there's a concern here that Paul has. This brings us now to our last point in verse 19. God's worker dwells on a firm foundation. He says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. So nevertheless, yes, there are some that have been upset by this false teaching, But the firm foundation of God stands, the solidity, the immovableness of God's truth and God's true church stands. I think the foundation here is referring to the true church, to those that truly believe in Jesus Christ, that truly have placed their faith in Jesus. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Here's another great verse. 1 John 2:19. This would be a great verse to use in conjunction with verse 18. He says, "And they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." We've all seen people that have made a profession that don't stay with it. We've all seen people that were hot for the Lord for 6 months, maybe a year, and then all of a sudden it was just sort of a thing they were trying. According to John, they never had the real thing. And the very fact that they left shows that they didn't have it. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail or overpower it." So what is the seal? He says, having the seal. A seal was a sign of ownership. It was authenticity. It was certification. It was tamper-proof. So Jesus now, or Paul here, shares two facts about Jesus Christ and his seal. Number one, God's divine seal, God knows those that belong to him. The Lord knows those that are his. I don't know. Sometimes you don't know, but God does know. Jot down number 16. I hope you write that. Just write down number 16, because the whole chapter, you got to read this chapter. It's a chapter dealing with the rebellion of Korah, a family in Israel, a prominent family of Israel that opposed Moses and Aaron and wanted to overthrow them as the leaders. And many believe that this is what it's referring to. In Numbers 16:5, "And he, Moses, spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself.'" So many believe that's a reference to that statement made by Moses. Notice the second seal, God's divine seal, proven through holiness that we belong to God. Our behavior, the way that we respond to the Bible, the way that we live our lives. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." Again, number 16, Moses spoke to the congregation saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all of their sin." So what follows is this supernatural event that takes place where the ground opens up and swallows these wicked men. Numbers 16:32, "And the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." Now, I wonder how they would explain that earthquake today. The weirdest thing happened. The earth opened up, and the troublemakers were swallowed, then the earth closed up. It's the weirdest earthquake I've ever seen. It's a picture of God's judgment upon those that won't depart from wickedness. It's a picture of the future called hell, replaced by the lake of fire is what he's describing. So the seal of those that belong to God is that God knows they're genuine, and secondly, they live differently, is the seal. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Maybe this morning you're beating yourself up this morning. You look at where you should be and you're not there. Maybe this morning you're caught up in sin, you're being disobedient to the Lord. I want to tell you this morning, God loves you and he wants to forgive you. You need to come to Christ today. You need to agree with God that he's right and you're wrong. You need to ask God to forgive you. You need to give yourself and dedicate yourself to Christ. That's what God wants you to do. Now, by way of application, there's four closing thoughts I want to leave you with. Number one, false teaching has catastrophic results, producing confusion, doubt, discouragement, and even disobedience. Number two, in the final analysis, it's not what others think or even what one feels regarding our service, but that we have God's approval. Number three, false doctrine spreads quickly. It substitutes empty talk for doctrine. Our words become substitute for deeds. And then lastly, number four, only those who have built upon God's foundation are truly secure. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to our hearts this morning, that each one of us can say, the Lord spoke to me. God revealed something to me this morning. God has definitely spoken to me. And I pray now, Lord, as we close this service, that we would take the opportunity that's before us to get some prayer, to confess sin, and to allow God to forgive us and again to use us again. And so we ask for that. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that are not born again. Speak to those that have distanced themselves from the Lord. Maybe even those this morning that thought they were walking with God, but now it's become apparent they're not where they should be. So Lord, please draw us to yourself. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As